Our scripture reading this morning is Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 16. Philippians 1, verses 18 through 16, reading from God's Word. The Apostle Paul writes from prison, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Let's pray and ask God the Holy Spirit to show us these truths and apply them to our lives. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of this passage of Scripture. We ask, Lord, that you would translate them into our lives, that we would, more than anything else, have that desire, the Apostle Paul, that you would be magnified in everything in our lives, whether by life or by death. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. From my perspective, Independence Day exists not only to point us to the past, but to help us preserve the future. It says to us, on the one hand, the sovereign God has been merciful to our country in spite of our rebellion and waywardness. And for the sake of the elect, and only for the sake of the elect, will God continue to be merciful to us as a nation. Because there are elect yet to be saved as the gospel goes out by faithful men and women and boys and girls throughout our nation. But Independence Day also reminds us that freedom is never free. It always comes at great cost. So Independence Day stands to remind future generations that your freedom is not free. From Valley Forge to Normandy, from Gettysburg to the Philippines, from West Point to Incheon, there are men and, yes, women who sacrifice their lives to preserve and defend and protect not only our freedoms, but the freedoms of people throughout this world. So on Independence Day, it's important for us to stop and enjoy the fruits of a godly heritage, because we do enjoy some of those fruits. Our parades and picnics should serve as colorful reminders that freedom for you to meet right here and worship God has come at great price. And yet, millions of Americans enjoy these freedoms and have no idea of the foundation from which they came. It's important to note that in terms of the origination of this nation from Europe, that the pilgrims came to this nation to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In fact, I read the quote from John Winthrop, the English Puritan who sailed to America to serve as the first governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony from 1629 to 1649. And before he set foot on the shores of this land from the ship Arabella, these are his words, his vision for America. We shall be a city on a hill. The eyes of all are upon us, so that if we deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world. I often wonder if that's an epitaph for America and not a promise for the future. Have we not dealt falsely with our God? Yes, we have, in multiple ways. John Winthrop's contemporaries understood this vision, because in 1643, representatives of all the colonies met and committed themselves to the New England Confederation, and these are the words of that confederation. We all came into these parts of America for one and the same aim, namely to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is the original purpose for America. Is it the purpose for America now? Absolutely not. We couldn't be further from that sacred purpose. But is it the purpose for your life, O Christian? Are you engaged and active in advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ through your witness, through your life? That's what America is to be all about. The founders of this nation believed, even though some were deist, even though some didn't go to church every Sunday, but the founders as a whole believed that we would be a free people only in as far as we lived under the authority of God. George Washington himself said it's impossible to govern apart from the Bible and confidence in God. To be able to think, believe, and act as free as people under the authority of God is the only foundation for freedom. The hymn, My Country, Tis of Thee, written by Samuel Smith. It was first sung at Historic Park Street Church in Boston Common. We sang it every school day morning in the public school I went to in fourth and fifth grades. I scarcely imagine it is not sung anywhere in the public school system today. But these are the words of the source of freedom. These are the words of the third stanza of My Country, Tis of Thee. Our Father is God to thee, author of liberty. He's the author of liberty. To thee we sing, long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by your might, great God the King. The President of the United States is not God the King. Congress is not God the King. The Supreme Court is not God the King. Jesus Christ is God the King. And we are to do his bidding and obey his will. So in the passage before us this morning, the Apostle Paul, writing from the condition of imprisonment in a Roman dungeon, emphasizes that freedom is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. So he stresses what true spiritual freedom is and how to cultivate it. So point number one, freedom in Christ gives us confidence to trust Christ no matter what, Because God is faithful to deliver the righteous. God is faithful to deliver the righteous. The Apostle Paul is affirming his joy in the midst of the chains of imprisonment. And he's saying God has allowed these chains. These chains are under his sovereign control. But I am free. I am free because Jesus Christ has purchased my freedom from the guilt of sin. Jesus Christ has purchased my freedom from the bondage of sin. And so God has fashioned these chains and allowed them because it was a result of these chains that there were many followers of Christ among Caesar's own bodyguards. That's a historical fact. The chains served to advance the kingdom of Christ. So as Paul looks to the future, he does so. He opens with a remarkable declaration of joy-filled confidence in his personal deliverance. Notice what he says in verse 18. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, future tense, will turn out for my deliverance. So the Apostle Paul is free to face death with joy. If he is to witness for the gospel and Caesar decides he will be executed, he's facing that prospect with joy. Why? Because it will result in a far better life in eternity. We often talk like we live our purpose in this life, and when we die, there's no purpose. Brothers and sisters, our purpose just begins when we die in many ways. Because we live in eternity, for all eternity, with perfect souls. And when Jesus returns, perfect bodies united to perfect souls. And our purpose throughout all eternity will be to praise and glorify and serve our God. And the Apostle Paul looks at that prospect with joy. For I know, verse 13, that this shall turn out for my deliverance. Great declaration. I know. No doubt. Why are you rejoicing, Paul? Because I know something with absolute confidence, and it's giving me hope and freedom to live for Christ right now from a dungeon. I know this. Now, what is the this? The present circumstance, the trouble, the detractors, the imprisonment, the chains, the difficulty, the adversity. For I know that this present trouble shall turn out for my deliverance. That word deliverance can be translated as salvation. It can be translated as well-being. It can be translated as escape. It can be translated as vindication. Be translated as ultimate salvation. That if it so be that Caesar, at the second phase of my trial, because the first phase has already been done when nobody helped him in his defense and he was found guilty, but the second phase is coming, his sentencing. And if my sentence is death, says the Apostle Paul, God will be glorified by it because it will result in my eternal safe deliverance into heaven. I will be the conqueror at death. Caesar cannot stop the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from being fulfilled in the life of the Apostle Paul. It can be translated physical deliverance from prison, and some interpret it that way. It can be interpreted as vindication, that at the second phase of my trial, Caesar will come back with a verdict that vindicates me. Perhaps all are in mind. But here's the point. The Apostle Paul is emphasizing that his chains are temporary no matter what happens. There'll be a release. He's confident in God's faithful love to him, that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. What he's saying is, I don't know. I don't know what the future holds, but I do know this, that God holds my life in His hands. And I do know this, that God holds my future in His hands. And I do know this, that God delivers the righteous. It may be physical escape from prison. It may be vindication, or it may be death. But be sure of this, God delivers the righteous. And that's His hope. That's His comfort. And you know when it says, "For I know this will turn out for my deliverance," that's a verbatim quote of Job 13:16. "For I know this will turn out for my deliverance," said Job. So the Apostle Paul's identifying with the struggles of Job. He knew Job was a righteous man, and he knew that God permitted the righteous Job to undergo such tremendous sufferings so that God would be glorified and Satan would be shown that there was one person in this world who would serve God in spite of the loss of children, in spite of the loss of wealth, in spite, in many ways, of his wife turning against him. And Job knew that God would deliver the righteous no matter what happened to him. And Job believed that to the point of death, did he not? Because we read in Job 19, "Though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I will see God." And so the Apostle Paul is quoting that to say, look, I'm like Job. I'm not suffering because of God's punishment. I'm suffering because I've been faithful to the gospel. I'm not suffering because of condemnation. And God is the God of the Old Testament. He delivers the righteous. Read Psalms. He saves, He preserves the righteous. God will deliver me. If it's in this life, yes, I'll go on faithfully serving God. If it's through death because I've been faithful to God, He'll deliver me in an even greater way. I'll never suffer again. But I know my God, that He'll deliver me, and therefore I will not stop courageously proclaiming and advancing the gospel of Christ. There's a lot of fear in America over terrorism. We happen to stop into a McDonald's. This was yesterday, and the monitor had on a CNN program. They were just showing clips of the terrorist attack in Istanbul last week. And the people were getting up from their meal, and they were looked terrified, as if they were thinking something else happened. There was another terrorist attack. Because it's no longer, it might happen on rare occasion. When will be the next time? But if you have the Apostle Paul's attitude of faith, the servant of God who walks in faith and obedience is indestructible until the plan of God is completed for his life. We are to take precautions, yes. But nevertheless, we are indestructible until God's plan for our life is completed. And so we must trust God in the age of terrorism. God is still God. Point two, freedom in Christ gives us confidence that through the prayers of God's people, God will supply fresh fillings of the Holy Spirit to enable us to serve Him faithfully through trials. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes, "For I know that through your prayers and the supply of the Holy Spirit, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." At the same time, the Apostle Paul was confident that God would deliver the righteous, but his confidence was not in himself. His confidence was not contained in his own resources. Rather, his confidence rested upon his knowing that God would be faithful to him through the prayers of God's people. And as God's people were praying for him, that God would send out, would fill him with the Holy Spirit to enable him to meet the challenges before him. How was this, you might ask? Because after all, Paul was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, wasn't he? Of course he was. God indwells all believers with himself, the Holy Spirit. He tells us that in Romans 8, 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. Furthermore, all believers have all the Spirit all of the time. However, there are apparently times when the Holy Spirit fills us with God's fullness to meet the trials and adversities before us to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just read the book of Acts, the dramatic encounters in the book of Acts that describe the infilling of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8, when Peter is standing before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin to be persecuted, we are told that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God. In Acts 4, when the apostles were being threatened and they by the Sanhedrin and they called out to God for his help and intervention, we are told that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Prior to Stephen's execution by stoning, we read these words, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. When Paul confronts Elymas, the magician, in Acts 13, he's filled with the Holy Spirit and judges him. When Paul and Barnabas have to leave Pisidian Antioch, we read that those left behind were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts repeatedly demonstrates that God's servants are regularly filled with the Holy Spirit to meet the adversities, the persecutions, the challenges, the difficulties in this life. God is our sufficiency. True freedom is God as your sufficiency. The cross of Jesus Christ is the dividing line in our nation between the righteous and the unrighteous, between those who deceitfully are leading our country away from God and those who would hold forth the liberating good news of the gospel of Christ. The wisdom and power of the cross appears more and more foolishness to those who reject God. The greatest sin in America today, because we're a secular humanist nation, is intolerance to the sin of others. That's the worst vice in America. You have no right to tell me that God says my homosexuality is a sin, my greed is a sin, my adultery is a sin, my lying is a sin. You need to put up with me. And even more so, you need to approve of it. Or else you're intolerant, and that's the biggest sin in America. But God would say to us, as God's people, that we are to pray for each other, for the supply of the Holy Spirit, to stand firm in the truths of God's word, and to be witnesses to the good news of the gospel of Christ to those caught in sin, that our only hope is Jesus Christ. I have no hope in the Republican Party. I have no hope in the Democratic Party. Our hope needs to be in God alone. And as our culture collapses, our light for Christ shines brighter. That's the opportunity. That God is still calling men and women to faith and still strengthening them. Point 3. Freedom in Christ gives us confidence to live a life dominated by the love of Christ and occupied with Christ. See here, Paul's confidence in his deliverance matches his confidence that Christ will be honored through his life. Because he writes, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." His confidence is pulsating. And to understand it, we have to set aside the normal usage of hope as if there's uncertainty about it. I hope the Bears will beat the Packers, or I hope the Brewers will beat the Yankees. The Apostle Paul's hope radiated with confidence. Here, biblical hope, it's tied with an eager expectation. The only other place this is used is in Romans 8:19, where the Apostle Paul has great, sure confidence and hope that there'll be a new creation that will be raised from the dead gloriously, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth when the sons of God will be revealed. So what is he saying? He's saying this. His intense confidence was that I will not at all be ashamed, because the progress of the gospel will advance on even if there's the worst outcome from my trial before Caesar. That the gospel of Jesus Christ will continue on. That God will advance his kingdom no matter what. His confidence brims because he is confident that God is God, and God underwrites the future. And he knew that one way or another, temporarily or eternally, God would deliver him. Yes, he knew that. But he also knows in verses 21 through 24 that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In other words, at his deepest level, what the Apostle Paul is saying, for me to live is Christ and die is gain, is that he is united in a saving union with Christ. Christ is in me. I am united to Christ. And it's this mutual inness with Christ that lies at the foundation of his confidence in God's plan. He says, the issue with me, it's not my death, it's not my detractors, it's not the persecutions, it's not Caesar. The issue for me is magnifying Jesus. The issue for me is the kingdom advancing. So if it's through my death, hallelujah, praise God. If it's through my staying alive and God using me fruitfully, praise God. But the issue is advancing the kingdom of Christ. Because if I go to heaven in death and die as a martyr, I'll be exalting Jesus' name forever and ever. But he acknowledges in the passage, but to remain here is more necessary for you. He says, look, I'm free in Christ because I'm magnifying him. I'm free in this prison, though I'm a physical slave, chained between two guards, because the issue of my life is what magnifies God. This magnifies God, that I be in prison. It no less magnifies God than if I were physically free, preaching on the streets of Jerusalem. Because what matters is that I can be bold for Christ. What matters is that I have the righteousness of Christ as a free gift that no Caesar can take away. What matters is right here, right now, in this prison, these guards are captive because they have to listen to the gospel. They can't leave me. They're commanded to be here so I can witness to the gospel. And what matters, he says, look, I think he received a divine word on this audibly, but he's saying, look, death, in many ways, or death, period, looks far more pleasant to me than being here. It's far better. I believe that whether you're 9 months, 9 years, 19 years, or 99 years. Because that's what the Bible says. It's far better. But he says, but it's more necessary, and God's shown me that I'm to continue with you. You know, that's an amazing statement. It's an amazing statement. The Apostle Paul says, I'd rather go to heaven and see Jesus face to face and be with him. But even though I want that more, I'm willing to subordinate my desires to his will in order to minister to you. We live in such a me-first culture. This is refreshing. I want to remain to minister to you. And notice what he says. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's difficult to capture this phrase because it's such a great statement and the culmination of everything else in the passage. But let's try. For me, living is Christ. There are no verbs in the original Greek of this passage. For me, life, Christ. That's basically what he's saying. I only live to serve Christ, to commune with Christ, to love Christ. Living is Christ. Dying is Christ. I'm filled with Christ, wrapped up in Christ, occupied with Christ. I trust Christ, I obey Christ, I follow Christ, I fellowship with Christ, and therefore I am free. Because when Christ is your life, his love and his approval means more than anything. Christ is my direction, my purpose, and therefore dying is what? It's gain. There's much we could say about this phrase, but let's emphasize this. Why is dying gain? Because it relieves me of the burdens of this life and frees me to glorify God in perfected righteousness, which is why I live. And it will mean perfect fellowship with Jesus, which I long for. It means that the righteousness of Christ that covers him now, one day, the Apostle Paul says, when I depart to leave this life, I'll be perfected in righteousness. Because right now, even though I'm covered with the perfect righteousness of Christ as a free gift, I'm burdened because I still sin. I still struggle. I still have to ask Jesus to forgive me. I still have pain after pain, discouragement after discouragement. As I live for the Lord, I struggle with my sin, but in that day, I will be perfected in righteousness and be able to enjoy and glorify God forever. Forever. With never a shadow, as Luther said, between me and Jesus. Look at verse 21 as we close the sermon. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's do this. Put a blank there. Take Christ out. For me to live is blank, and to die is gain. You put any other name except Jesus in there, and that verse will never make sense. For me to live is fame, and to die is loss, because at your death you're forgotten. Eventually. For me to live is prestige. At death, you lose it all. For me to live is wealth. You could lose that in this life, but you'll certainly lose it at death. For me to live is self-glory. What? And to die is loss, eternal loss. The only one you can put in that place is Christ. Have you? For me to live is Christ. Because he first loved me and died for me. And to die is what? It's gain. We miss our loved ones. But our loved ones who have died in Jesus are in a far better life. And if you know that now, here and now, that Christ is your life, it gives you tremendous freedom to live for him as his light in America today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rich passage of Scripture. God, we're reminded in this passage that we are here. You've called us here in this life to advance your kingdom. And we pray, God, that we would be occupied with magnifying you. We pray, our God, that you would give us the encouragement and the strength of knowing that you purchased us for eternal life so that Christ would be our life. God, we live in a dark culture, in a dark world, with the evil one all about us, but we praise you. You've given us the victory in Jesus Christ. And we pray that when we face temptations and trials, that we'll do so trusting, God, that you're in control of our circumstances and that you'll use those very circumstances, as you did in Paul's life, to advance your kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.